We started a new series just last week in the book of Jonah that really is an antithesis to our word of the year in 2026. As the banner says, what we're focusing on this year is to seek and save the lost, and that story comes out of the Zacchaeus climbing a tree in the New Testament and how Jesus walked up to that tree. He knew who Zacchaeus was. He knew his story, and he walked up to that tree, and he sought and saved a man in a profound way, and then Zacchaeus ushers that in to his next steps, because God seeks us and saves us to do that through us then. He does things to us so that he can do it through us. Jonah's not understanding that lesson. Jonah is running in the opposite direction of that lesson. And so that's a reason that we're covering the book of Jonah in a year that we're thinking about seeking and saving and what that means for God's mission to us and then through us together. So we began to open that up last week. We gave some just details historically behind who Jonah is as a person, the place he was sent to in the city of Nineveh, that culture of violence and cruelty that was known by Nineveh in Jonah's day, but then Jonah's action to go in that exact opposite direction. So we covered the first three verses last week. We're going to pick up from there and beyond for today and talk about storms in life. And so in just a moment, we're going to cover Jonah chapter 1. Let's just have a word of prayer before we dive into God's word. Lord, it really is your word. You really are revealing something about yourself and ourselves each and every time that we open up this book. And so I just pray for the Spirit's understanding yet again to what you want to reveal to us. Help us to truly hear your word as your word and to live into that word in the ways that you're nudging us forward. So do that work in us, we pray, for it's in Jesus' name we ask it. And his people said, amen, amen. If you would turn in your Bible or pew Bible, what page can we find it in the pew Bible? Jonah chapter 1. 1323. Thank you, Ray. 1323. You can find Jonah chapter 1. Let's pick up in verse 1 from there. It says in verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. We talked about this last week of who Jonah was as a historical person. I will just remind you that the opening of the book of Jonah begins in the same way that the next book of the Bible, the prophet Micah, does. Much the same verbatim language, just changes the name, and that is taken as a historical reality. And so I'm of the persuasion this is to be taken as the historical unfolding story. There's a lot of dramatic storyline. We're going to be introduced to a fish today that swallows a man alive, and so we're going to talk more about that next week, the science behind some of this stuff. There's some hard things to swallow, literally, in the book of Jonah. That just came out, too. I kind of liked it, though. But there's going to be some hard things like that to keep in mind. We're going to deal with them as we get to them. I'm just understanding it doesn't begin with once upon a time there was Jonah. It begins the word of the Lord came to Jonah. So I think that's significant. And then Jonah's reaction to what he does with the word is similar to what we do as human creatures too. From Adam and Eve onward, sometimes we run from God rather than run towards God. And that's a part of Jonah's story. The word of the Lord was clear to Jonah, and Jonah clearly went in the opposite direction. And so we, as natural-born runners, need to have our eyes open to this book and what God's speaking to us. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. He said, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port, and after paying a fare, he went aboard and he sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. We gave this map last week. Jonah's going in the complete opposite direction that you can go in, right? Jonah was from a region nearby the Sea of Galilee, kind of where Jesus grew up. He went down to the port city of Joppa, and from there, that port city, he bought a ticket that 550 miles from land, he could have been in Nineveh. He goes 2,500 miles the opposite way of Nineveh. Supposed to be walking, boards the boat, goes in the opposite direction that the word of the Lord had come to him. And as I shared with you last week, we maybe have been in the same shoes. Like it was a tough people that Jonah was sent to. We talked last week how they like skinned human beings and put the human skins as decorations on their walls. Ew. D- decapitated heads, put them as like a pyramid figure at their city gates. Like sad, violent, brutal culture. And so we might have thought from last week, maybe I gave the impression wrongly, that Jonah was running from Nineveh out of fear for his own safety and security. I hesitated. I had this in the back pocket last week. I'm like, do I show it? Do I not show it? I kind of wanted the story to just unfold as the story unfolds. But there is a detail that comes up in chapter 4 that I think is significant to get into Jonah's psyche. At least according to his own words, he was not fleeing from Nineveh because he feared his own personal safety. He was fleeing from Nineveh because he didn't like God's character towards the Ninevites. Say, what do you mean, preacher man? In Jonah 4, Jonah says this. When he's angry about God with something else in mind, but Jonah seemed very wrong. He became angry, and he prayed to the Lord. Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is why I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Why was Jonah fleeing to Tarshish? He says, according to his own words, it wasn't because of Nineveh's cruelty. It was because of God's character. He knew God is gracious and compassionate, and he didn't want him to be gracious and compassionate towards them. You hear what was at Jonah's heart? He didn't want God to love his enemies. He wanted God to hate his enemies. And so he thought, if I can rebel against God, if I can go in the opposite direction, then I'm not letting a gracious and compassionate God be gracious and compassionate to them. That's why we asked last week in that reflection question, is there a group of people that you struggle to love? Do you have any enemies? That's Jonah's story, and he didn't want a gracious and compassionate God to get a hold of his enemies. He wanted a God who would hate who he hated, not love his enemies. This is why he's fleeing, and he's fleeing far, and he's fleeing fast. 550 miles by foot? No, I'll take 2,500 miles by boat. Opposite direction. It's not because Jonah's a dummy. He knew God's present everywhere, right? He memorized Psalm 139, that passage we looked at. He knew he couldn't get away from God. He was trying to get away from God getting a hold of Nineveh. He knew God was just as present in Tarshish, but maybe by rebelling against God, that at least God isn't having this gracious and compassionate overflow to these people I hate. So there he goes to Nineveh. What happens next? This is where we're at in the story. Verse number 4, new content today. The Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. So what happens when Jonah's fleeing from the Lord? The Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. I think those words are significant. We're going to talk a lot about storms today, so we're going to come back to verse number 4. But interesting, God sent the wind. And the wind churns up the sea, and a violent storm ensues. I believe that God is good all the time, and all the time God is good. But there are some of these other factors in all of this that God is using to nudge us back to him. And it's not saying God authors evil in any which way. So don't hear me wrongly today. We're going to get to this with the storms in mind. But right here, he's sending a wind, and the wind works with the waves, and a violent storm is produced. Why I want to labor here just for a moment, though, I want to draw out the direction Jonah's life's taking in the way that God tries to intercept his man. So Jonah's fleeing from the Lord. Is that leading him to good places? Like, hear me. Some of you don't know me well. Been here 13, 14 years. I pray that you hear what I'm about to say next with, like, shepherding in mind, like care and love and concern in mind, not as, oh, some Bible thumper, turn and burn preacher here. Okay? Can you hear it with those lenses for a moment here? Not turn and burn, but love behind it. When we flee from God, we end up in some pretty dark and scary situations. Maybe not immediately, but when we are fleeing from God, we're not going to good places. It's dark. It's scary, it's isolating. It's not our best interest. Say, preacher man, how can you say that? Like, I think it's logical. God is good. All the time, God's good. So if God is good and we turn our back on God, are we looking at goodness or something else? God is love. So relationship and community and connection. God's love. When we turn our back on a God that's love, are we looking in loving ways, good relational ways? Are we staring at isolation and depression and desolation? Solitude on a boat, scared. Like, you catching me? Just logically? Like, when we are fleeing from God, we're not going in places that we most long to go in. And Jonah's not there either. He's running from God, and all of a sudden, he's staring at a dark, scary, stormy situation. So this is not our best interest to retreat from God. We got to learn how to seek God, not run from God. And yet, I think there's a natural bent in us from Adam and Eve onwards that we go running. We talked about that last week, right? Eden, sin enters the scene. What's the first thing Adam and Eve do? Cover up mode and flee mode, right? They start covering, they start running when God's drawing near to them. This is our situation. This is our bent. It's called depravity, theologians throw out. And this is our just natural reflex to go running when we should, running from God when we should go running towards him. Jonah's there, and he's staring down a dark, stormy, scary situation. You know what's even more interesting in this? Verse number 4, it's a little play on words here that the author's using, but where it says the ship threatened to break up. Was listening to the Bible Project on the treadmill this week, a podcast on it. They pointed out the Hebrew word for threaten there actually has to do with like reflecting or calculating or pondering something. Like the ship is thinking that this situation's so dark, do I break up or do I plow through it? The ship is thinking. What we're going to find out here next, the sailors are praying. The sailors are praying. They're pagan sailors praying. The ship is thinking. Everyone's reflecting on the storm except for Jonah. That's what we're trying to draw out. Everyone's thinking about, why am I in this situation? The situation isn't good. What do I need to do to get out of this situation? And yet Jonah is calloused and cold, just loving the darkness. It's interesting. What happens when we flee from the one we should be flying towards? Jonah's living it for our illustration today. It says in verse 5, here's the sailors' reaction. The sailors, they were afraid and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo of the sea to lighten the ship. So the sailors are pagan. They worship many gods. And when you're pagan and worship many gods, you're just trying to throw arrows at any god you can to try to get the answer out of that situation that you're fearing. And so that's what they're doing. They're praying to a plethora of gods, trying to scratch the right itch to get out of that scenario. I think Jonah's life is much more simplified. He knows the God that made the earth, the land, the sea, everything in between it. So it's not praying to some random God. It's just praying to that one God. But that's a different story for a different day. They're each praying to their own God, and they're also throwing cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. Now, this is hitting their pocketbooks. Because what you need to know is sailors, like, you got to get cargo from point A to point B if you want payday, right? You get paid if you deliver the goods. They're scrapping the goods, which shows you how scared they are. They don't care if they're getting paid. They just want to get out of this alive. And they think it's no good to have money in the pocket if your pockets are at the bottom of the sea, right? And so they're throwing cargo overboard to try to lighten the load so that it rides on the waves and balances against the wind and the waves. And so they're just pinching their pennies because they're scared. And I think they've seen some storms before at sea, right? They've made this trip before from Joppa to Tarshish. Maybe I'm assuming that. But they know the wind. They know the waves. They know the rain. There's something different about this storm. It's got these sailors scared. Pitching cargo, calling out to any god. But what's Jonah doing? Verse 5. Jonah had gone below deck where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. How are you sleeping through this, man? Got that question? I had that question this week reading the text. Like, how are you sleeping through all these events, man? Like, wake up, right? How's Jonah sleeping as the storm's raging outside? That's what the sailors are going to wonder, as we're going to find out next. How is he sleeping? I just wonder if it doesn't show the heart that's so tired and exhausted and fatigued from running from God. It's like wearing on him physically. Like he's just exhausted. He's depleted. He's tired of running. I don't know if that's just a spiritual, physical condition that's catching up to him that he's crashed out. Even surmising some other things, I'm reading into this. It's not in the text, so just don't hear me wrong. These are Justin's words, not God's words. But sailors sometimes have a connotation with the swigs, right? The bottles being on board. Maybe Jonah's under some substances here, huh? He's done it to himself to try to drown out his pain, to try to drown out his situation in life, so he's turned to the bottle, huh? He's doing that on board. I don't know what the answer is. The text says he's sleeping when he should be awake. Everyone else is praying. Everyone else is wondering. Everyone else is thinking. Even the ship is thinking, Jonah. And you're snoozing through all this? You don't realize how close your life is to death, Jonah. You should be doing something different than sleeping, Jonah. Wake up! Do we go through life sometimes asleep? Our eyes are awake. Don't hear me wrong and stuff. We're still paying the bills. We're still doing, but we're asleep to the things that we should be attuned and awakened to. Do we live life asleep? Book of Jonah's for us, people. That's in God's word for a reason. God's speaking to us. Wake up! Jonah's asleep when he should be awake. Verse 6. So the captain went to him, and he said, "How can you sleep? Get up. Call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us so that we will not perish." The captain's trying to shake him awake, right? The pagan captain is reminding the prophet of God, you should be praying. Isn't that something? Pagan sailor telling prophet of God, pray. Shows you really how far off the tracks Jonah's gotten, huh? He should be praying instead of sleeping. He's forgotten about praying. You know what's even crazier? It's never said that Jonah actually prays until chapter 2. That's going to be our text next week. We're going to talk about Jonah's prayer. But the captain right here is trying to shake him awake. You should be praying. Wake up, dude. And he's still going through life sleeping. Verse 7, the sailors said to each other, "Come on, let's cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Not going to talk about what lots are today. There are times it comes up in the Old Testament. Not the prescription for how God desires to guide lives. It's kind of like throwing dice or pulling straws or things like that. There's some mystery behind it. But it's trying to figure out, like, what's the cause? Where's the guidance? Help us discern in this situation. Pagans are doing it in the pagan way. They're casting lots, and the lot coincidentally falls on Jonah, huh? All the fingers saying, "Jonah, you're to blame in all of this." And so they asked Jonah a series of questions, verse 8. They asked him, "Tell us, who's responsible for making all this trouble on us? What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" They're asking questions in a variety of directions, right? What's your resume? What's your work? What's your people group? What's all these different? Why are you on board? All these different directions in all these different ways. And Jonah gives them one sentence response, verse 9. "I'm a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." They asked him, what, 4 questions? He gives them a one sentence response. Like he's still hiding. He's still trying to keep anything and everyone at arm's length, right? And he says some things that are true of him. "I'm a Hebrew." That orients his ancestry to Abraham. Old Testament, Genesis 12 and onwards, the Hebrew people, descendants of Abraham in the story of Genesis. So he roots himself in that kind of a way. But he also says, "I worship the Lord." Is he? Is that right? Like, I think he's using the right words there. Don't get me wrong. But the dude was told by the Lord to go to Nineveh, and he's going to Tarshish. Is he worshiping him when he's disobeying him? He uses the personal name Lord. I've drawn this out before. I think it bears repeating here. You notice Lord in that text in verse number 9 is all caps. Be mindful of that. That's going to be significant for even later on in the story. But that's the personal name for God that comes up in the Old Testament. There's multiple words that people used of God. And sometimes when you see it in the text, G-O-D, it's a generic name for God. It just means Elohim. It's just a generic name of God. When it's in all caps, Lord, that's the personal name of God used in the Old Testament. It was given to Moses at the burning bush story, if you remember Exodus, but it's actually used even before that in the Garden of Eden. Whenever God's like personally known, not just some generic being, but reaching out for personal relationship, knowing you and being known by you, like Lord, capital L-O-R-D is used. So here's Jonah using the personal name of Lord, and yet he's doing nothing that the Lord's saying to do, right? He says, I worship the Lord. And yet, in reality, I'm running from the Lord, right? I want to be nowhere near the Lord. Church, warn, be warned, right? If our lives aren't matching our words, what are the sailors thinking? What's the legacy? What's the impression we're making? Like, we can be lost in the right words and still have the lost heart, right? Jonah knows the words. He knows the vocabulary. He sang the songs. And yet his heart still isn't the Lord's at this point in the journey. Like, be soul check time, right? Look in the mirror. We got to take our pulse sometimes. Jonah needs to do that right here too. Verse 10, though, I think the detail where Jonah says that I serve the Lord who made the sea and the dry land, and the sea's being turbulent right now, I think that's something that jumps off the page to them. And so they say in verse 10, terrified, they ask, what have you done? They knew he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them so. There's where the author just drops a detail in that we're not told when he told them so. This is the first we learned of it, right? This is the opening chapter of Jonah. We don't know what went down and when it went down, but at some point, Jonah told the sailors that he's running from God. Like, how did that happen? Was that when he was buying a ticket in Joppa? Got to go through security, right? Got the TSA people out. They're scanning him with the wand, and they say, oh, hey, Jonah, you're going to Tarshish, huh? You're visiting family, pleasure. Why are you going to Tarshish, Jonah? He leans in, says, you won't believe this. Hey, I'm going to Tarshish to flee from God. What do you think their reaction to that is, huh? Like, who are we letting on board? But he paid the fare. Let's just get him. What can possibly go wrong, huh? Or was it at the buffet line? First day, they're eating lunch on the boat. Jonah's going for his 10th ice cream cone. And I'm like, Jonah, packing on the sugars. Like, you trying to eat some problems away or something? Actually, yeah. Like, I don't know how it went down. I'm just making all this stuff up here, okay? But at some point in the journey, Jonah told them, hey, I'm trying to flee from God. And now that detail is significant to the sailors. They laughed it off. They brushed it off before this. Now they're like, oh, this. They're putting the dots together, huh? They're checking out the storm. They're checking out the face across from them. It's all coming together in all of this. And they're scared. To make matters worse, verse 11, the sea was getting rougher and rougher. The situation's not going away. The problems are getting bigger. That's the rougher is what's being communicated there. So they asked Jonah, what should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us? Isn't that a good way to phrase the question, huh? What do we need to do to you so life gets better for me? That's so often how we look at life, though, isn't it? This is a pagan sailor statement. I think it's a pretty broad brush of humanity. What do we got to do to make things better for me? They're just in it for themselves right now, and that's not quite the way a Christian's called to live. They're going to learn some things through the storm too. But right here, what do we got to do to you to make it better for me? And Jonah says this, verse 12, pick me up, throw me into the sea, and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you. Verse 12 has always troubled me when reading the story of Jonah. Don't ever quite know what to do with it. I think this week, where I was coming down on is a realization that Jonah's words haven't been very trustworthy to this point, right? Like, he's saying in verse number 10 that he worships the Lord, and yet really he's going in the opposite direction. Like, Jonah's not giving good advice at this point in the book of Jonah. Can I be clear about that? Jonah's not giving good advice, and we've seen that through repeated times of what he's spoken in this, and this is not good advice either. Like, why do you jump to pick me up and throw me to the sea as your solution, Jonah? Like, you haven't even tried prayer yet, right? Captain first told you to pray, and you've skipped that step. Why don't you try this thing called repentance? Or why don't you say, let's turn the ship around because I know I'm heading in the wrong direction and I need to be heading in this direction. But he doesn't try repentance, doesn't try confession. He just skips to pick me up, throw me overboard. What are you thinking, Jonah? This isn't the solution to the direction Jonah should be going in. Once again, the Bible Project this week, I'd not thought of it in this way before, but thought it interesting, and so share it to you. They said this maybe highlights the most selfish response you can do in Jonah's situation. There's a way to read verse 12 and think, oh, he's being a hero. He's trying to save the others on deck. Or there's a way to read verse 12 and say, Jonah's really just trying to get out of going to Nineveh. And what better way to never have to preach to Nineveh than to be at the bottom of the sea. And so maybe this is really just the most selfish thing, that Jonah, not some heroic sacrifice thing, but a selfish thing of Jonah saying, I definitely want to go there, and so I'll choose death over going there. Not a good route. I think there are many other paths that Jonah could have gone that he's skipping to just say, pick me up and throw me to the sea. But the situation's not changing either. Verse 13, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Like they value Jonah's life better than Jonah values his life, right? They're trying to row him back to land instead of doing the verse 12 solution, and yet it's just not working for this. Verse 14. So they cried out to the Lord, please, Lord. Notice what name they give. These are pagan sailors, right? They're using Lord all caps, that personal name for God that was revealed at the burning bush to God's people in the Old Testament. They're using this name now. They pray and they say, please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, Lord, have done as you pleased. Then they took Jonah and they threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. And at this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. They're starting to act in ways that we read about in the Old Testament. People worship the Lord. And so it would be another 50-minute sermon. Don't worry, I'm not going there today. But it would be another 50-minute sermon just to hear how the storm impacted the sailors. We're focusing on Jonah and his story. But this storm that the sailors experienced as a ripple effect is having a number on their faith and actually brought them, surprisingly, closer to the Lord, the God of the Bible. Just interesting stuff. Give me another 50 minutes and we'll tell you more about it. But you're not, so I'll just read verse 17, okay? The Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And from inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. Finally, Jonah's turning to prayer, but it takes an even darker and scarier situation. Like, I think the storm is dark and scary enough, right? He's got to go beneath those waves to begin to pray. And yet, what we're going to cover next week is something starts to happen as that act of prayer engages that steers Jonah in the direction he should have been going, verse number one. And so we'll cover that next week. I just want to focus this week on the storm. Next week's the answer to the storm in the prayer in Jonah chapter 2. But let's just talk about storms for today for our reminding time. We've got to say something about storms and what they represent because life isn't always comfy cozy, huh? So 2 points and 2 points only today. The first of those is the Lord sent the storm. And yet, as I pointed out earlier, it actually doesn't say God sent the storm. It says the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break it up. Say, preacher, man, what are you getting at in this? And I might be splitting hairs. I don't know. This would be a better donut conversation than a preaching sermon, and yet here's our text today, and so run with me with this. But I wholly affirm, and the teaching of Christian history is that God really is only good, always good. And that's why we say it, right? God is good and all the time. So God isn't the author of evil and suffering and pain. And yet what do we do when verses like this come up where he's sending the wind and it's playing with the sea and a violent storm, some suffering, some pain really is in the forecast. Like, what do we do with it? Christian, we have to have an answer for why bad things happen in this world if God is only good. And if God makes only things good, then why do bad things happen? It's called the problem of suffering, right? Where does it come from if God is only good and God is only loving? What went wrong? We have to have an answer, Christian, for that. Everyone has to have an answer for that, I might add. Like an atheist has to have an answer for that. They don't have to blame God, but often an atheist's answer of why do bad things happen is simply because this world is random chance. And randomly, your number gets drawn, huh? Why do bad things happen? Because there's a lot of randomness. Ever since the cesspool, randomness happens every which way, and sometimes your number just gets called, which I think is a scary way of living. Because you're always wondering when the shoe's going to drop then, right? When's your number going to get called? And when it does get called, you just got to like grim and bear it until you're worm food, and then it's over, huh? That doesn't seem like the greatest solution to me. Eastern religions will answer the problem of suffering by saying it's your karma catching up with you, right? You do some bad things, that bad's going to come back to you, and so it's the world's way of balancing itself out. Karma will catch back up to you there, and so that's why you're experiencing pain and suffering. You must have done something bad at some point, and now it's coming back to you. Or they might answer it's because you love things too much. You get too attached. If you weren't attached to things, then you wouldn't experience the evil of things, which I don't think is the best way of answering things either. Like, I think it's better to love and then experience the loss of that love than to never taste love at all. But I think an Eastern brother would say something differently, that no, love's the problem. If you didn't love anything, then nothing would bother you, huh? So don't love stuff, don't love people, just be detached from everything, and that will help you manage suffering. I don't like that answer. I like the Christian answer for the problems. It's part of the reason why I'm a Christian. How does a Christian answer the storms in life? Well, first of all, it says that God isn't necessarily the author of those storms. It's complex. There's multiple reasons why the scriptures say pain, suffering, evil happen. So it's a complex thing. It doesn't offer just a pigeonholed answer. But it also says, no matter what the reason for your suffering, God's with you in the suffering. Do you hear me? Like, no matter what reason you're in the storm, God's present even in the storm. He's drawing near to you even when you're not even aware of it, even when you're sleeping to it, even when you're closed off to it. He's still even there in the storm, even beneath the waves of that storm. It's got its fishes at work in ways you don't even see. Like, I love that about the Christian response to suffering. Like, God never leaves you in your suffering. He's there, even if you're not aware. And then it takes it a step beyond. Like, Christians decorate their places with crosses. What is that except an emblem of suffering, right? That God suffers. Not just that he watches suffering, he experiences suffering when he took that beam on his back. He knows physical pain. He knows relational betrayal. He goes through everything you go through. I like that about the Christian response. He's not distant and aloof. He's involved. He's present. You know what I love even more about the Christian response? It doesn't end there. Like, that's Good Friday, right? It was just 2 weeks ago, right? It doesn't end at Good Friday. Like, what's God do? Easter Sunday, where it all makes sense. Doesn't make sense on Friday. Doesn't make sense on Saturday. It's Sunday where it makes sense. Sundays set the tone, huh? Like, this is why we're Sunday people, church. Because it says that God doesn't allow suffering, pain, evil to win the day. It doesn't go on forever. There's a time to endure it. There's a time to go through it. but it doesn't have the last say over your life. If you're a follower of Christ, he's making all things new. And even those wounds will be redefined in eternity. I like that response. Give me that response, huh? Sign me up there. There's something different about how God and why God allows suffering in life. And so I think we just need to be aware of that. So let's deal with storms for a moment. Let's talk. I know I told you there's only 2 points. There really is. But then there's 5 subpoints, okay? Subpoint number 1. Why the storm? One of the reasons is because the world is broken. We live in a fallen, broken world where fallen, broken things happen. Romans says creation was subject to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of him who subjected it in hope that creation itself would be liberated from its bondage and decay and brought into the freedom and glory of children of God. What's it saying? Like creation itself, even the cosmos, is groaning in pain and suffering and storms. It's not the way it was meant to be, but it was subjected to it. Say, when did this happen? I think back in Eden. You remember Genesis 1 and 2? They're so pivotal for understanding the storms in life. God really did make all things good. Genesis 1 says that over and over and over again, right? There was evening, there was morning, day 1, and it was good. And day 2, it was good. Day 3, it was good. And day 6, it gets to very good. The day the human creature was created, and God said in a special way that he was building a bond, creator to creature, with the creation of male and female together. And then in Genesis 2, he tosses the keys of creation over to the human creature, doesn't he? He says, all this was made for you. Like, this is for your enjoyment. This is your gift. This is how much I love you and have provided for you. It's all for you. Now there is a way that it all works best. In obedience, staying in my boundaries, keep to my road, and you'll experience the goodness and glory of all creation. You take this road off course, and something's going to break. Here's the keys, Adam. Enjoy. I love you. It's for you. And what's Adam do in Genesis 3? Does he stick to the path? No, he runs into a tree. Literally, right? And when he runs into this tree, there's a traffic jam in a variety of directions. It hurts Adam. It hurts his relationship to his spouse. It hurts their creation, their cosmos. The tree is damaged, right? Eden is damaged. They're kicked out of the garden of pleasure. Like, there is a traffic jam that impacts everything on our Mondays, our Tuesdays, our Wednesdays, our everydays, right? Why do bad things happen? Because we are broken creatures in a broken world where things break. And sometimes that's physical brokenness, the cancers, the flus, the sicknesses. Sometimes it's relational brokenness, the statistics that we have of marriage and backstabbing and all these different things, right? Like, it's hard. It goes back to Eden. Not because God's to blame, but because we took his keys and ran in the wrong direction. That's one of the answers. One of the answers that God gives of why storms happen. Point number 2, why do storms happen? It also happens because the world is a battleground. Like some of you are going to go too far in one end, and some of you are going to go too far in another end in this. Just hear what Bible says, and I can't tease it out for at length, but it does say in 1 Peter 5, stay alert and watch out. Your great enemy, the devil, he prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Stand firm against him. Be strong in your faith. Remember that your family of believers all over the world is going through the same kind of suffering that you are. It says that suffering happens, and what's the source of that suffering in 1 Peter 5? There's someone prowling and lurking and doesn't have your best interest in mind. He's name-dropped by the devil, your enemy. Earth is a battleground. And some bad things that happen have a bad force behind it. And some of you are like, oh, preacher man, you lost me here. I think there's danger in both these directions. Some of you are going to have a computer crash this week, and you're going to be like, the demons have my hard drive. No. Probably it's 10 years old, and it just needs an update. So don't go too far in either end of the spectrum. But the Bible does say that there are forces at play that we're not fully aware of. And yet the way to do battle isn't to cower in fear and wonder, is every bad thing happening because there's a bad being behind it? No, stand firm against him and be strong. How? In your faith. Grow in your faith. Leave Jesus your focus, not the lion your focus. This is where we channel our energy. Sometimes we swallow that a little too hard and we give someone else energy that really we should be giving our faith in and our trust in Jesus energy to. So hear that with both hands. But sometimes bad things happen because there is an enemy that doesn't have your best interest in mind in that battle. Point three, bad things happen because of our bad choices. Sometimes we really do make bad choices that have bad consequences, right? Our choices have consequences. God made a cause and effect cosmos where our free will choices really have free will results. I love this proverb. Maybe some of you need to memorize it. I do. It says, people ruin their lives by their own foolishness, and then they're angry at the Lord. Have you done that before? I have. God, why is this happening to me? Oh, I did that. Huh? Like sometimes we shake the fist at God and we blame God for what our hands are dirty in. Right? People ruin their lives by their own foolishness and then are angry at the Lord. There really is forgiveness, church. There really is grace. There really is compassion. We're getting to that point in the Jonah story. We ain't there yet. We're going to see it, even God lavishing that on the Ninevites. There really is forgiveness. But that doesn't make light of life's consequences teased down either. So just hear the both and with that. Point 4D, bad things happen because of others' bad choices sometimes. So sometimes I experience bad things because I made the bad decision. Sometimes I experience bad things because someone else in my circle has made those bad choices too. Right? Someone you loved makes a bad choice, it wrecks your life too. Like, we're connected. I know we live in America. You make your own path, right? You be an individual. You got choices. It's all on you. No, the air you exhale, I really do inhale, right? We really are more connected than maybe we give thought of in the Western world. And so someone's bad choices really might have bad results for your life. The sailors in the story, they're caught up in the storm too, aren't they? Jonah made the choice. Jonah's running from God, and the sailors are experiencing the storm too. Like, you see this? We're all in the same boat, people. And your choices really do impact my ripple effect results there because we're connected. And it's the beauty of community, and it's the hardness of community. And yet it's community, right? Our choices are connected. And lastly, why do bad things happen? This might not be the right words, so forgive me if it's not, but sometimes God starts the storm. Like, sometimes God starts the suffering. Sometimes God ushers along the pain. And I really don't know that I'm saying that right. God is good all the time, and all the time God is good. But sometimes he uses pain, suffering to, like, sandpaper the rough edges, to teach us, to fit us, to train us. Got some Bible references in the message outline. You'll probably just need to sit and soak in those and ask questions. It might be significant that God didn't start the storm. He just provided the wind. I don't know if that's splitting hairs or not, but I hope you hear what I'm trying to tell you. That God is good, and yet he uses the bad for his greater good. God's not the author of the bad. And so it's difficult to parlay out in that kind of a way. But I hope you're hearing that. And he's done that in a variety of situations, even for the sailors in this one, right? He's using the storm to bring them closer to him and what he's up to. And so I think that's telling and more that could be said. Tim Keller, I've mentioned him before. Pastor respected, he passed away about 2 years ago. Church planner in New York City. He did something on Jonah that I've been listening to in preparation for the series. And he gave this illustration. He said, imagine, like, someone has to take their meds, heart meds, whatever, fill in the situation. It's an illustration for all this, okay? They've got to take this medicine, this pill, to survive. If they don't, they're going to die. But they're animate, I'm not taking it. Can't do this for me. What does love look like in that situation? Does love walk away from that situation and say, they made their own choice, huh? Like, they're not thinking straight. They need this to survive. They're animate that this pill is going to kill them. And yet, here it is. And it's your spouse. It's your kid. It's whatever, okay? They got to have this to live, and they're animate, and they're twisted, thinking this is going to kill them. They can't have it. What does love look like in that situation? Keller insists that it might be the most loving thing you can do to knock them over the head with a baseball bat and shove that thing down them so that they can survive. They're going to survive with pain, don't get me wrong, but at least they're surviving, huh? Like, it's illustrating something. Don't do this week, okay? Let's have a conversation about it. But maybe this gets at what God does in some of these scenarios. We got an inversion, we're animate, we're saying no way. And sometimes God's got to knock us over the head and say, you ain't thinking straight. Like, you're running from the very things that you need. And love is not going to allow me to say, walk away, you do it your way. No, love propels me to knock you over the head and say, do this, huh? Like, this is God's love sometimes in a fallen, broken world with fallen, broken creatures at times. Hope that makes sense and illustrates something. And that leads us to point two, which I'll land the plane with this one, okay? The Lord sent the storm, he also sent the fish. Huh? He was doing something beneath the waves and the waters. He sent the fish. Don't forget that about the Lord. Didn't have to. Like, Jonah made his own bed. And yet God doesn't give up on even Jonah, even as he's not giving up on Nineveh. He sends the fish swallows him. There's more to that story that we're going to get into. I hear the pages shuffling and the Bible's closing there. I had two more storm stories for you. I'm not going to give it to you, okay? You're welcome. It's 11:50. Yeah. Can you do homework, though? It's in your message outline. Mark chapter 4. And it's in some of the other Gospels as well. But Mark 4, I think picking up in verse 35, Jesus is caught up in a storm too. And he's sleeping. But it's not sleeping because, like, he's running in the opposite direction and he's doing everything, like, he's doing everything differently than Jonah. But he's sleeping. And he's woken and he handles the situation different than Jonah. He doesn't say to the disciples, oh, toss me overboard. Like he does something differently. I couldn't help in the sermon prep on Jonah thinking, hey, this sounds similar to something Jesus did. And I wonder if Jesus' example isn't better than Jonah's example. And then Jesus is going to do some things because he's Jesus too, that I'm not saying that we can do or should do in that way. But I just want you to have a good example of how God's man handles the storm. He's the Son of God. He's divine. 100% human, 100% divine, and 100% unity. This is who Jesus is. And he's handling storms differently. So just read it, reflect on that, see how he does some things differently to Jonah, and maybe what that says about the storms that we come across in life as well. So think about that. I'm going to close in a word of prayer, then we're going to dismiss you. Get your kids. I don't want them to be eating 6 cheesecakes, okay? Let's pray. Lord, storms are a reality. Might have woken up to one today. There might be one waiting for us Monday. Lord, we're not staring at the cold fronts. We want to be seeking and staring at you. And so we're just praying for whatever's unfolding and whatever has been, that you would help us make sense of it, that you would help us endure it, that we would have the perspective and power to see beyond it too, to this God who's coming forward with a new day. Not a broken creation, but a new heavens and new earth. A God who doesn't flee from us when we flee from you, but you still pursue us even through raindrops, even through fish. Lord, thank you for being a God that doesn't give up on us. And I just pray as we navigate the storms that we come across in life that we wouldn't forget that and we would fly towards you in that. Help us to respond in Jesus-like ways, Lord, and not necessarily in Jonah-like ways. And so we're just praying that for storms today. In Jesus' name together. And his people said,